Some of you don't know me at all, and so I'm Tim, and I'm the pastor here at Riverside, and I'm also an architect, just from one day to the next during the week. That's what I do. I'm an architect, and the architectural firm that I work for, whenever it kind of completes a nice new house, and it's all polished, it's all finished, we think about getting the photographer out to come and photograph it so that we can put the photographs on the website. But then there's always a kind of uneasiness and a hesitation on our part to send out the photographer too early. And that's not a reflection in any way about the finished state of the house. The house is very much finished. All the tiles are laid, all the walls are painted, all the lights are functioning. Everything about it is finished, but we don't want to send in that photographer too quickly. And it's because if you send in the photographer when the last lick of paint has gone on the walls, it all just kind of looks too pristine. It doesn't look like it's been lived in. It doesn't have any soul, if you like. And it kind of feels like it needs someone to leave a coffee cup on the table. It kind of needs that little pile of books that just build up on the work surface in the kitchen. I don't know if that happens in your house. It might happen in our house, maybe. Maybe there's one person in our house who does that kind of thing. I don't know. In short, it needs signs of life. That's what it needs. And until it's been occupied for a week or so, you just don't get those signs of life. And then we hold off, and then we end up not sending the photographer in, and we actually end up with nothing really to show for it at the end, and that's typically how it goes. See, a building or a house is so much more than the laying of the bricks and the mortar, isn't it? It's really all about living. And Nehemiah and the first seven chapters that we've been on this journey with Nehemiah four have been very much about building, about putting blocks of stone on top of blocks of stone until those walls have been completed. And we've been seeing those city walls coming up, and all that they represent is now coming back into existence, back into life. And it's been wonderful to see. And the city of God is now rebuilt, and therefore it has a presence and it has the meaning that those walls and that city was always meant to have. Something that it had lacked for so long, because ever since the Babylonians came to the city, the walls have been in ruins. Now, if you remember, it's been Nehemiah's zeal for God, for his name, that has prompted him to lead his people to rebuild the walls and to complete them in record time, 52 days. 52 days to rebuild all of these walls around Jerusalem, which were almost completely destroyed. An amazing feat. But now comes the moment when we, the reader of this account, stop and ask ourselves, hang on a minute, what is the point of an impressive city wall? What is the point of an impressive city, full stop, if it's not lived in by people who care about the God whose name the city bears? Surely if the city is going to be about God, it must be so, not just in name, it must be in spirit as well. And that means it needs people in it who are for God. And so we ought not to think that the project is somehow completed because we've got to this stage where the gates are in place and the walls are built up. Far from it. There is yet more to do. And what is left to be done specifically concerns the people who live there. And this is really apt for us, precisely because churches are places where programs get done and where visions get realized, and rightly so, and that's all good. But they're also places defined crucially by people. Like a church is a group of people first and foremost. And uniquely in all the world, it is the church that we'd expect to find people with zeal for their God. That is to say, a truly spiritual people, distinct from all the other kinds of people that we encounter in all the world. Because by and large, the people that we encounter in all the world are people that have no zeal for their God. But Christians, you would expect them to have zeal for their God. Now, if we think carefully about Nehemiah's vision, we think about the time that elapsed between the return of the very first exiles that went back to Jerusalem and his arrival in Jerusalem, which is round about 90 years, so a long time. It was the very condition of the walls and the state that they were in that highlighted the state of the hearts of the people who had already returned. Nehemiah was just perplexed in his mind. He was perplexed and saddened that somehow zeal for the Lord had so got to a low ebb amongst those exiles who had returned that they had even neglected to do anything about the derelict condition of the walls, the very place that God had called his dwelling place. And that for what is now approaching 100 years. And it's just an inconceivable thing to Nehemiah. Why? Why has it been like this? And surely it is in his mind a reflection of their own hearts and what their hearts were like towards the Lord and how they felt towards him. And that's why this spiritual reformation is needed. We've got new walls, but we need new people. We need spiritual reformation in the people besides the bricks and mortar which have gone up. And that's what remains to be done in Jerusalem. And that's where we are as we come to chapter 8. Not where we are as a congregation, but where they were as a people, as we now come into chapter 8 to look what happens next. Now, you know, sometimes this is where the church finds itself as well, though. The letters from Jesus to the churches, right there at the beginning of the book of Revelation, they confirm it. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold." He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first," and so on. And therefore, it will always be necessary for the church to take its own temperature, if you like, to see whether it's collectively become rather cold towards God, the very God whose name they bear. And we should say, pray God that we never find ourselves to have grown cold towards him. He is our great God. Now, that begs the question, how would a church go about taking its own temperature? How would it do that? And the answer is very much like anybody would take their temperature, with a thermometer. That's how people take their temperature, isn't it? Well, what is a thermometer? A thermometer is a device that when you put it in your mouth or under your arm or whatever, it always gives you a reliable reading of your temperature. It never fails to give you a reliable reading. If it did, if it was unreliable in any way, we wouldn't use them because it wouldn't be beneficial. It wouldn't be helpful. And in the case of God's people, they also need a reliable way, an unchangeable measure, if you like, of their spiritual temperature. And that measure is nothing less, that thermometer is nothing less than this book, this word of God, this revelation of who he is. And the word of God stands then as this constant and unchangeable revelation of what God is to his people and what he expects them to be to him. And to that end, it shows us what we are like. It shows us the lengths that he has gone to make sure we are his. And it shows us what he will continue to be for us and what we are to be like towards him as well. It is, in short, a lamp to our feet. It is, in short, a light on the pathway of our lives. Now, for some time in Jerusalem, there had been a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Not a famine of food, but of the hearing of the word of God. And that's what's accounted for this lukewarmness that they've got towards God. And for why their zeal for his name had gone cold over time, enough so that they had neglected the very city where God had said that he would dwell. But now, as we come into chapter 8, no doubt spurred on by Nehemiah's zeal for the Lord, there seems to be something of a kind of spiritual awakening going on amongst the people of the city, such that they are very eager to hear God's word. And so this chapter is all about the word of God, and it's all about the impact that the word of God has on the people of God. And before we go to the chapter, I would like to ask us a searching question. All of us, a searching question. On what basis did you believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? On what basis did you come to faith in Christ? And I hope that all of us have got some sort of answer to that question. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I've got no idea what you're talking about at all. I've never even heard of this idea about forgiveness and faith in Jesus and whatnot. Well, let me tell you about it. So this book that we call the Bible tells everybody what they're like. It tells everybody their condition. It tells everybody the one great and common need that they have. And that is this one thing, the forgiveness of their sins. That's what we all need. We all need this more than anything else in all of life. We don't realize it maybe, but that is the truth. That's what it reveals to us. It shows us that our crimes against God, which it calls sin, our crimes against God make us enemies of God. It tells us that our sins set a gulf between us and him, which can't be crossed, with no hope of reconciliation, no hope of peace with him ever. No hope of meeting him face to face, no hope of finding him to be for us and not against us. Only, in fact, an expectation of his raging anger towards us on account of our sin. And in that respect, this book is very sobering. But you'll be glad to know, and it's a wonderful thing, that that's not all that the book says. It says more. And it tells us also that God, in his great love for people, has made a way for them to be reconciled, to be brought near to himself, in spite of all the rebellion that they've committed against him. It's an amazing thing. It's far more impressive, for example, than Trump's 20-point plan that he's got for Gaza, for reconciliation there. It's a reconciliation plan that is for all of humanity, for anybody who would take him up on it. It says that the all-powerful God of the universe cares so much about us as to make a way for us to be at peace with him when rightly he could punish us forever and ever. It is the wonder of all wonders in the entire world, and it's why it's called the Good News. And the book then tells us how it happens. It tells us that God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to accomplish this plan. And that by laying down his own life, his perfect, sinless life, wherein God punished him for all of the sin that we've committed, he bore away all the consequences of our own sin and gave us peace with God. And the Bible tells us that it's by faith in Jesus that he went to the cross for me personally, that we receive the gift of forgiveness from God and a new relationship with him. And that's the main message of the Bible. That's the main message in a nutshell. Now, there's nowhere else in all the world that that message can be found. It cannot be discovered in creation as you look around the world. It cannot be found in your own heart. It can only be found in the truth of God's word. Now, granted, something else could deliver that message. Google could deliver that message. Somebody that you met in the street could deliver that message. A friend or a family member, a street preacher, a pamphlet could deliver that message. But the source of that message is only one place. And it is as God has revealed it to us in his word. So that everyone who has found it and everyone who has believed it and has received what it promises says, Amen. And hallelujah, Lord God, for your word to me that imparted that truth so that I might be brought into a relationship with you. Now, here's the thing. In case you hadn't noticed, the Bible isn't a pamphlet. It's a rather big book with a lot of pages and a lot of words. And some might wish that it were a pamphlet, but it's not the case. And the measure of that is deepened further when we think that the Bible is a need-to-know book. The Bible does not record all that God has got to say, for example. The Bible, if it were to record all that God has got to say, would be vastly greater and more numerous in its pages than it is. It by no means exhausts all that God has to tell us or has to tell us. Everything it contains is necessary. There aren't any throwaway words. There aren't any dispensable phrases. So what I'm saying is this. If you have confidence this morning that Jesus is true, that Jesus came into the world, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus rose for you, that Jesus is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for you right now, how could you possibly play fast and loose with the rest of the Bible? It is upon the unchangeable reliability of this word that we call the Bible that you have hope that God is for you in the first place. And therefore, that hope is only as real as your embrace is an acceptance is of all of God's word as truth and as binding for your life. All scripture says, is God breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and training in what? In righteousness. So God's word then is either all good and it's all vital for spiritual life or none of it is. But you can't have any confidence in the parts that you like if the parts that you find harder, you're going to have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards. It must be all taken. If the gospel of Jesus is going to be dependable, if it's going to be your hope, if it's going to be your mainstay or your rock in any way, shape or form. And when we're confronted with the stark realities of God's revelation, when we're bristling, if you like, in the face of the truth that is landing on us from the pages of scripture at any given moment, that's the time to remember that it is the revelation of this book upon which my very hopes of heaven depend. So that's going to be our experience. As we pick up the Bible, as we read it, we're going to come across passages that we really find hard to live with. And it's at that point we've got to say to ourselves, hang on a minute, I've got no confidence in believing the gospel, which is my very hope, unless I'm taking all of this book as God's very word. Now, the thing that is most striking here at the beginning of chapter 8 is their appetite for the hearing of God's word. They have a real desire, and that is signified most clearly in the fact that it was the people who asked Ezra. The people asked Ezra, the priest, to bring out the book of the law. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't Ezra coming to them and saying, here's the book of the law, let me read it to you. No, they said, bring it out to us, Ezra, and read it to us. Now, one of the most encouraging things that any leader worth their salt enjoys in the life of the church is surely when Christians get giddy about the word of God. I love it when Christians get giddy about the word of God. And that was the case here. And Ezra, Nehemiah and the others, they didn't need to encourage the people because the people were just way ahead of Ezra's curve. They wanted to hear it. They asked to hear it. Now, what is more, it wasn't one or two of the people who had this inclination. Can you see that? It was all the people who collectively wanted to hear Ezra read God's word. And that's why this high platform had to be built so that everybody, all of the congregation, could see and hear as they stood in the square. Now, there's a sense then in which the collective hearing of God's word is vital, and it's vital in terms of the way that God has designed for his people to receive his word. And we read in Acts 2 this morning that the early church, full of fervor for God, resorted to exactly the same thing. They collectively listened and devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They came every day, gathered together, listened to what the apostles had to say. And when we hear collectively like this, God shapes us collectively, as a group, as a church. And if we are going to have unity, and if we're going to have a strength of corporate conviction about anything in God's words, it will be as we listen to God's word collectively and receive it faithfully. And these people did that. Not only was it collective, but the desire kindled in the hearts of this people is also evident in the fact that men and women gathered, but also, along with them, all those who could understand. Now, by any measure of those times, we're looking at men and women being counted from about the age of mid-teens, something like that, 15, let's say. So in all likelihood, all those who could understand encompasses a group that really were quite young. There were little ones there, children. And what we see in our day is a church that's become given to this idea that public worship of God has to be geared to the lowest common denominator. It's like 100% of the congregation have to be able to have 100% comprehension of what's being said. But in reality, this book of Moses that Ezra's reading from is nowhere near straightforward enough so that every detail of nuanced Hebrew, that would have been read in Hebrew, but they would have been Hebrew speakers, could understand by every person in the crowd. The expectation was not that the crowd en masse would understand each and every word like the priest did, Ezra, who's reading it, but that they would understand enough so that they get the sense of what's being said. And that means that the reading of God's word actually stretched some quarters of that congregation. And it stretched them in ways that it didn't stretch other quarters of the congregation. But that's okay. What it means is that the main stream of what was being read could be understood by all, and that the stretch that it created in some quarters of the congregation was good. It would, in fact, create this added benefit that a trickle-down effect would happen whereby the leadership and then the wider congregation itself would come and gather together with those who understood less and explain those less understandable things to those who understood less. In reality, the church is always going to be a mixture of people. It's always going to be a people, whether by virtue of age or education or capacity, understand more or less of what's being said. And that's okay. There's no grounds for dumbing down the message, no grounds for fragmenting the congregation and saying, right, okay, well, that group there, they don't understand as much, so we'll send them off over there. That group understand more, so we'll send them off over there. No, we're coming together. All these people stood, they all listened together. And then subsequently, you can see it in verses 7 and 8, the Levites amongst them trickled down the meaning and clarified the things that were less understandable. And that's how it needs to be in the church. Collectively, we gather Sunday by Sunday to hear God's word, not differentiated or whatever word is current in education, not differentiated for different parts. But then we come together after we've done that in smaller groups, or if we're a church like as small as we are, a group, and we talk about what's being heard so that everybody understands it better. And let's face it, we can all understand it better. Like, I'm here this morning and I'm teaching you, but I can understand this word better. And I'm sure that you could tell me something this morning that would help me to understand it better. That's what's on display here. If we do not take that approach, before we know it, we'll be switching holy Bibles for comic Bibles. We'll be switching sermons for slapstick. And believe me, we don't want to do that. We do not. It doesn't honour God, and it's not going to help any of us to grow one jot. Now, content isn't the only place the church wants to be seeker-sensitive at the moment in our own day. It's also about attention span as well, and it tends to recoil a little bit at long sermons and slightly longer Bible readings than just a couple of minutes. Well, I've got news for you. This congregation stood, and they stood and they listened. Racked, attentive, no sort of mind wandering. And it did so from sunrise to noon. Now, imagine, if you can, I can imagine this. You came to church, you come to church, and the pastor, that's me, says to you, well, welcome, folks. Just a 6-hour sermon this morning. Oh, and by the way, no chairs, so you better huddle together. I hope you'll all be comfortable. Enjoy the service. right? I can see the exits filling up as we speak. It's just unthinkable. In our day and age, it is unthinkable. We are the kind of people who have wall-to-wall entertainment. And we would not entertain a sermon which lasted longer, probably, than 60 minutes. Or imagine reading the whole of Psalm 119, one hit. Just imagine it. And yet, a two-hour film or YouTube on the loop, that's no problem for us. And that can only mean that time is not the factor. It's not time that's the issue. That's not the problem. What's the issue is the heart. It's the desire. A two-hour movie is not a problem for a person whose heart loves movies. But for the 25 minutes it would take to read Psalm 119 through in one hit, that we'd find hard to contend with. Brothers and sisters, our hearts run after that which is lesser value, and we cry attention span when we're presented with that which is of more value. And that is just ultimately a heart issue. It just is. The people here stood and listened attentively from daybreak until noon, children included. And so we just want to desire God's word like that, don't we? We want to say, oh God, give us a sense of the worth of your word. We cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. One of the key issues for God's people when confronted with God's word is passivity. And what I mean by passivity is when the hearing of the word of God is a kind of academic exercise rather than a worshipful experience. And I don't say academic exercise, meaning that this is a problem only for people who have been to university, for example. That's not it. Every single one of us will make an academic exercise out of the reading of God's word this very week. Because what I mean by academic is that we hear the word, it goes in through our ears, but that's all we do with it. In hearing it, we essentially feel nothing. In hearing, we mentally agree with it. We say, yes, that's good, or no, that's not good. But we don't respond in any way that engages the heart. And that is to say, we don't find ourselves saying, either audibly or in our hearts, yes, Lord. We don't find ourselves saying, thank you, Lord. That's me, Lord. I'm sorry for that, Lord. Praise be to your name, Lord. We just sit there, either disconnected in mind, or engaged in mind, but disconnected in heart. But Jesus calls us to worship in spirit and in truth, not just in truth. And the truth is meant to so impact us that it causes worship to rise up in our hearts to our great God. And that's what we see here. The people, look at it, they stood up in reverence. The people raised their hands in honor. The people said, amen, in agreement. The people bowed down in worship. And this all as Ezra is reading the law of the Lord. And so we have to look for a response in our hearts. We have to. And if it's not there, we've got to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because you can bet your bottom dollar that the heart that's unresponsive to the word of God is a heart that in that moment, it might not be like this all the time, but in that moment is unbelieving. And I just confess my own hard-heartedness. As I come to the word of God, week in and week out, my own hard-heartedness, so often when under the sound of this amazing reality that is God speaking to me. God is speaking to me. Every time I open this book, every time I read these words, it's God speaking to me. Why should God speak to me? Only that he is a super abundant God. Only that he is abounding in love and mercy to me. Well, it shouldn't go unnoticed that the New Testament pattern for the church of preaching the word is mapped out right here in Nehemiah's day as well. And the leaders instruct the people, making it plain and making the meaning of the text plain. And this is fundamentally what preaching is. Faithful preaching is this is it at its very core. It's worshipful exposition of the word that gives the plain meaning of the word to the people. That's what preaching is. A worshipful exposition of the word that gives a plain meaning. And that's what Paul called Timothy to do when he said, preach the word in season and out of season. That is the call of the church for its people. Don't give up on this idea of preaching the word. And we have a commitment here to preaching the word. God has ordained this very method, not another, for the shaping, for the nurturing of the church in the truth of God's word. And I suspect we're going to hear increasingly from the gospel fringe out there that preaching is an outdated form of communication so that God's word might be heard amongst God's people. Don't believe it. God's word has told us that God's way for communicating God's word to God's people is preaching. So we'll just stick to that. But notice worship was mixed with sadness as well, wasn't it? Can you see that? Because as the word of God landed on their hearts, they recognized where their own lives were divergent from his will for them. And they sensed the grief that it caused God being adrift from his design for their lives. And so in turn, they grieved. They grieved in their own hearts over what they were sensing was God's will for their life and how far they'd wandered. In other words, they came under conviction of sin. That's what I'm saying. Now, current culture has got us all thinking that fun is the only way to be. If it's not fun, it's not good. But in my experience, that is just such a paper-thin idea. Most people I know who are trying the very hardest to be happy are the least joyful people. And that's because they're plastering over all the cracks in their lives with this thing called fun. And it just never, ever does the trick. It's incomprehensible to any but the Lord's people that the path to greatest joy is a path that travels through some kind of self-loathing. Think of the joy of the gospel. Think of salvation in Jesus. It can only be obtained by recognizing the depth and the impact of one's own personal sin and affront to God. That is the path to greatest joy. We have to go through some sort of recognition that our own sin is abhorrent to God for us to realize our need and for us to put our faith in Jesus and so receive the joy of being in fellowship with God. The people here, they wept as they listened because they knew how far they drifted from God's design for their lives. And that is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing that they wept. If we were to be so cut this morning by the word of God that we cried, it would not be a bad thing. It wouldn't be fun, but so what? I guarantee you it would be something that would lead us to greater joy. And I can say that because look, that's exactly what happens. In the Christian experience, conviction leads to confession. Confession leads to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to the cross by faith. And the cross leads to reconciliation and joy in God. Nehemiah said, therefore, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Every day that we're taken from one glory to another, and that process goes through some sort of pain and suffering, is a day holy to the Lord, and it's one to be rejoiced in. Once again, O Lord, in spite of all my great sin, I have found favor with you. I enjoy your pleasure. I enjoy your company. I enjoy your favor. God has made himself known to me, even me. Can you believe that? The revolution is not just inward, though. It's outward as well, isn't it? And it must be this way. So James says, be doers of the word, not only hearers only. And you know, it counts for nothing if you're convicted and if you're repentant and if you're restored, but then return to the way of life exactly how it looked before. A Christian is one who is characterized by change and by growth. And these people found out that there was a festival to be celebrated that week. And that it was meant to be celebrated in shelters that were built out of branches. Not a comfortable prospect, I imagine. Just imagine giving up your house to go and live in a shelter made out of branches. It doesn't sound very appealing. But that was God's command. And so that's what they should have been doing. And it was a command that God had a design for. It was meant to remind them of how they came to be God's people in the first place. They came to be God's people because God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, saved them by bringing them through the Red Sea, and then looked after them as they wandered in the desert and lived in temporary accommodation. So it was meant to remind them of that. God wanted them to remember so that they would recall what it took for them to be redeemed from slavery in the first place. Just like the Lord's table reminds us of what it took for us to be redeemed in the first place, how Jesus had to lay down his life, and we're going to celebrate it in a minute. Comfortable prospect or not, their spiritual reformation had to have actionable results, and it did. They went out, they got the branches, they did what they were told by God, they made their shelters, they lived in them for 7 days, and so it is with the gospel. It produces in us heartfelt obedience to the word of God and new desire to do God's will, God's way. Now, the final thing that we learn here is that the hearing of God's word was persistent. It was a persistent thing. Verse 18 says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read the book of the law of God. All of God's word, for all of God's people, for all of life. That's what we've got. And that's the Christian pattern as well. Before there had been a famine of the hearing of the word of God, now there is a persistence in the hearing of it. And I just encourage you that if you think that hearing from God once a week, you come here on Sunday morning, you hear from God, that hearing from God once a week is enough. It isn't. It isn't, friends. It's no more the right thing than eating once a week would be okay. Because that's how Jesus presents his word, as bread, as food, the spiritual life-giving sustenance. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Abiding is another way of saying living. If you live in my word. And so I want to encourage you to make God's word your abiding place. Make God's word your living place. The place where you dwell, not from Sunday to Sunday, but from day to day. Come Sunday by Sunday and do this collective listening thing that we're doing now. Then come together. Help each other to understand the word more. But then make sure that the diet of your life is saturated with the living and enduring word of God. For by it, your joy will be full. And I can say that because Jesus promised it. Listen, these things I have spoken to you, these are his words, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And I know in my heart of hearts that all of us want to experience that joy. We do. It's what our hearts are searching for all the time. And Jesus is saying very clearly, the words that I have spoken to you are my joy, and my joy will be in you when you take them up, and your joy will be full.